Good morning, good morning. I think I'm going to depart from my prepared remarks this morning. I haven't decided if I'm going to preach now on how to block someone from seeing your social media feed, or whether I'm going to engage in a protracted defense of reading the Bible with a cup of coffee in your hand. I'm working on that. We'll see how all that goes. Please open your Bible to Genesis 3. Phil does such a great job, and I appreciate him so much. I appreciate the elders bringing him here to address what is a significant and real problem, and to do that in such a plain and powerful fashion was tremendously helpful to all of us. I think he made good application there to parenting and kids, but it's not just kids that are having troubles with those devices. We all were blessed and benefited by that. We are in the third chapter of Genesis this morning. I'm glad to see you. We've just got a ton of visitors here today. We're really pleased that you're here. Open a Bible. We'll think this morning about the third chapter of Genesis. If I had to write a title for this chapter, I would write The Original Sin. I don't believe in original sin as defined by John Calvin, but I think this is, yeah, it is, isn't it? This is the original sin. In some ways, this becomes, we'll talk about this, one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. And what I really want us to keep our eye on this morning as we're working through all of this is we just need to learn, how does Satan tempt us away from God? How does that work? Because what Satan does here in Genesis 3 is not novel or new. I guess maybe Satan would get a new technique or tactic if the ones that he employed so long ago in Genesis were not working. But the devil's still doing to you and me exactly what he did to Adam and Eve here in the third chapter of Genesis. That provides a great deal of motivation for us to understand very clearly what's going on in this text. So that's where we are this morning. Let's see if we can begin in a word of prayer, and then we'll talk a little bit about this third chapter of Genesis. Would you pray with me, please? Oh, Lord our God, we give you honor and glory and praise for the opportunity for us to be together and for this opportunity to know you better through your word. We pray, Father, that the words of Genesis 3 and what happened there so long ago would affect us dramatically, that we might be more vigilant and more on guard against the evil one who would deceive us. Help us, Father, to believe in your goodness. In Christ we pray, and amen. If I was going to start talking about Genesis, the third chapter, maybe with a friend, or maybe I was going to make a social media post about it, one of the things that I might say is that this is the no way, no how, no chance chapter. You know, there's just some things that when they start, you think that that's never going to work. I saw a news story that one of the Mets pitchers, Jacob deGrom, he's won the Cy Young Award twice. He's rehabbing a shoulder injury, so he made a start in single A baseball. These are kids right out of high school. They've been seeing pitches at about 75 to 80, maybe 85 miles an hour. DeGrom made a start in single A baseball. His second pitch was 102 on the radar gun. You want to talk about no chance? No chance. He faced 10 hitters. He struck out 8. One kid reached on an error. One kid grounded out. Nobody got close to making meaningful contact. There's just no way single A hitter's going to hit a major league pitcher like Jacob deGrom. There's other circumstances like that. You know, Cuba invades the United States. Mm-mm. That isn't going to work. That's not going to work. The combined forces of the United States military, we take Cuba. That is no way, no chance, no how. General Motors says, you know what people need? People need buggies and horse-drawn carts again. I don't think that's going to work, do you? And when I come to Genesis, the third chapter, and the devil looks at Eve and says, you know what? God is just not very good. God is deceiving you and tricking you and keeping you from what you really need. Adam, you and Eve need to do what I say. Don't listen to God. God is mean. My reaction to that is never going to play. What are you talking about? Look how good God has been. Look what God has given to you. Look how amazing creation is. What is said over and over again about everything? God made and it was It was good. The only thing that wasn't good was Adam by himself, and God fixed that. And so at the end of chapter 2, let's get verse 25. I need to get this because nakedness becomes an issue in the third chapter. The chapter division here is not very good. But at the end of Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is as good as it gets. This is marriage, one man for one woman for one life. They are unified in hopes, dreams, goals, souls. Everything is as it ought to be. The man and his wife were both naked. They were not ashamed. This is an amazing relationship. By the way, none of us have ever known, verse 25, the way Adam and Eve did. The sharing, the transparency, the openness, the honesty that comes when there is no sin tainting anything. Verse 25, it's amazing. So I'm thinking if Satan shows up and says, hey, God's not doing you right, Adam and Eve are going to say, seriously, dude, seriously? We live in the Garden of Eden. God gives us every... That isn't how it goes. That's not how it goes at all. Instead, this chapter shows that Satan was able to lie and trick and deceive Adam and Eve, resulting in sin entering the world. And as I said, in some ways this becomes one of the most important chapters in the Bible, because if Genesis 3 doesn't happen, then we're all what? Yeah, we're all still in the garden. We're all still in that amazing paradise. Well, maybe not. We've all duplicated Adam and Eve's failure. So if Adam and Eve hadn't failed, somebody else would have failed. But God's original intention, have you thought about this? God's original intention when he made everything was for us to stay in Genesis 2. That's what was supposed to happen. Now, when Genesis 3 happens, God's got that covered too. You can't fool God. You can't surprise God. But the original plan in the Bible is we're in Genesis 2. But now Genesis 3 occurs. Let's see if we can work out how that's going to break down in the chapter this morning. Let's think about sin's origins and the path to sin. We'll think about the price tag of sin. And then we want to notice God's decisive action towards sin. And we want to note precisely God's decisive actions for sinners. The devil's going to say God's the bad guy. Genesis 3 says God's not the bad guy. In fact, God will fix the problem that the devil starts. So we want to make sure in all of this that we keep our eye on the ball, keep our eye on the main thing. The main thing here is God is good. That's what's going on. So chapter 3, verse 1, let's see if we can get 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now, I'm not a fan of snakes, okay? Snakes and spiders give me the creeps. But crafty here does not mean that snakes are inherently evil or something is wrong with snakes. The term crafty here can be translated cunning. It is a word that means shrewd. Lots of creatures are crafty. Coyotes are crafty. You ever try to hunt coyotes? It's all day, okay? They know where you are and they know what you're doing. Crafty or clever can actually be good. This word is used in Proverbs to mean prudent, to act wise in a difficult situation. And we just need to remember that everything that God made was good. Everything, including snakes. But the devil uses the snake as a naturally crafty creature for his purposes. And that maybe right there gives us some insight into how the devil operates. The devil just takes good things and bends them to bad purposes. And the snake is a good thing. And it's being bent or being used for a bad purpose. So he said to the woman, Genesis 3 verse 1, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? I want us to notice and keep track of how the first sin here is an act of utter folly and foolishness. It's not an information problem. It's not we didn't know better. It's not God hadn't told us. If only we had been in Bible class and been instructed. No, what we're going to see here is just absolute foolishness. It's not a test of man's intelligence. It's a test of man's faithfulness to God. Do we believe what God has said? or do we strike out on our own and do what we want to do? Now, an important question in the serpent here, who is that? Is that the devil? And the answer to that is, yes, it is. Yes, it is. And there are numerous allusions to this in other places in Scripture. John 8:44, Jesus talks about how the devil is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And maybe the passage that makes that allusion the clearest is in Revelation 12. Just hold your place here. I'll grab Revelation 12. It's a good thing to mark in the Bible. In Revelation chapter 12, you can mark beside Genesis 3 here. This is verse 9. Revelation 12:9. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He's thrown down to the earth. His angels were thrown down with him. It is the devil. The rest of the Bible uses and employs that imagery. This is the devil using the beast, using the serpent as a vehicle for him to communicate with Adam and Eve. Now, people are already starting to jot down questions for Q&A morning. Why is Eve talking to a snake? Could animals talk back then? And the answer to that is, we don't really know. It certainly doesn't seem that animals could talk. But one of the interesting things about this whole account is that Eve does not start the whole thing with, whoa, a snake's talking to me. It doesn't seem that unexpected. I'm not sure what to make of that. It certainly, again, does not seem that animals could talk, you know, prior to sin. I'm not sure what to make of that. Probably the more important question, where's Adam? That's the more important question. Gentlemen, to get ahead of myself, if you will look at verse 6, at the end of verse 6, she sees the fruit is good. It says she also gave some to her husband who was with her. He is there. In fact, verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. I don't ever remember hearing anything growing up about Adam's failure in Genesis 3. What I always heard about was Eve's failure in Genesis 3. But Paul will say in 1 Timothy that Eve was deceived and Adam wasn't. The failure here is on Eve to listen to the serpent and be deceived. But the real failure here was on her husband, who did not protect her spiritually. And the Bible makes that clear. He was with her, and God makes that clear in his condemnation in verse 17 when he says, you let your wife lead you around. When you are the spiritual leader of this home, and you should have led her around. Adam should have taken this situation in hand. Adam should have got a rock and smashed the snake. That's just good policy. If you see a snake, get a rock. But if the snake is advocating that you defy the scripture and do what God has told you not to do, then you need to step in front of your wife, whether she's buying it or not. You need to step in front of your kids. You need to say, we're not doing this. We're not doing this. This is wrong and it can't be right. Adam is the chief failure in Genesis 3, not Eve. That's a powerful thing for men to think about, isn't it? So she listens. You shall not eat of any of the tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. There's some problems there. There's some problems there. She's making an addition to God's word. Don't touch it. God didn't say that. See, that makes God out harsher than he really is, as if God is some kind of completely arbitrary and capricious being. God is so harsh. We need to be careful about that. We want to be careful not to make God out in some kind of horrible way. And then she says, this business about lest you die, where's the surely? Lest you surely die. So she made God out to be worse than he was, and then she actually softened his word by taking surely out of that. The snake will actually add that back in, because that's exactly what God has said. So notice here that the serpent has called attention in the middle of all this goodness to the one restriction that they know. You tell me how often the devil works down that very same path. All the good things that we enjoy in life, the devil has nothing to say about that. But areas where God has restricted our behavior for our own good, I might add, the devil loves to stand and say, look at this. God won't let you do that. Oh, that God is such a meanie. In fact, God's keeping you from something that you really should want. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So Satan makes a direct challenge to the goodness of God here. And in many ways, what he says is ironic. You will be like God. They already are like God. They were made in God's image. The devil is twisting and turning things in all sorts of different ways so that she will desire what she should not have, the only thing that God has not given to them. What does he mean, knowing good and evil? That's a difficult expression. I'm not always entirely comfortable with all my explanations for all that, but it seems to be a sense of self-awareness, a sense of who I am, and that I can pursue life on my own, that I can control my life without God, that I can be my own God, that I can be in charge of myself. To interpret that literally, knowing good and evil, they already know good and evil. It's good to do what God says, it's wrong to do what God doesn't say. So a wooden interpretation of that seems to fail, and particularly when we get to the end of the chapter in verse 22, and God starts talking about what's happened to Adam and Eve and why they have to leave the garden. It's because they become autonomous. They have decided to chart their own course. You'll be able to do what you want to do is the idea, I think. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, a delight unto the eyes, the tree was desired to make one wise, the three paths of temptation that John will detail in 1 John 2, she took of its fruit and she ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So we move in from the sin itself now to beginning to see some of the consequences of that sin. And the snake had said that their eyes would be opened, but what a disappointment when their eyes were opened. The innocence of 2:25 is lost. And now there's a sense of humiliation and embarrassment and uncertainty about how somebody else sees me. There was no concern about that in 2:25. Now I'm concerned about what you think of me. Eve is concerned about what Adam thinks of her, and now they're having to cover each other up. I should say here, some have decided that the fall has something to do with sexual activity. And that's been a fairly common theme in some areas and in some religious groups. I want you to understand clearly that's not the case at all. First of all, there's no way that Adam and Eve can sin sexually. They're married. So their intimacy is for them, and God had told them to be fruitful and multiply. Adam and Eve enjoying the marriage relationship is good. God made it that way. 2:25 says that was what God wanted them to do and to be. When they were in relationship with God, that was part of all of that. Remember 2:24? One flesh. Don't let someone sell you that sex is dirty or wrong or you really shouldn't want it. It's only for reproduction, all that nonsense. That's nonsense. What we really ought to get out of 3:7 is that sin messed sex up. Because before they were intimate with one another, they were naked and not ashamed. After they sinned, now there's this sense of self and concern about how the other sees me, and instead of the openness and vulnerability and transparency that marriage ought to have and does have in 224, 225, instead now we're selfish and self-conscious and self-concerned. For the first time, somebody's asking, how do I look to others? And that just wrecks everything. They sew fig leaves together, made themselves loincloths. They heard the sound of the Lord God, verse 8. Walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I just can't emphasize enough how much Moses is working here in Genesis to say, look how good things were before this. There was openness. There was nakedness without being ashamed between a husband and a wife. And now after sin, there's closed. There's fear. There's self-consciousness. So they are afraid of each other. They're hiding from each other behind their clothes, and now even worse, they're hiding from God. They used to be able to walk and talk with the Lord, verse 8, but now they hide from Him. They are afraid of God. Sin ruins everything. If we could just come to believe that, there's never going to be a time that your life gets better for sinning. Now, maybe in the next 5 minutes, it will be more pleasurable to the flesh, or it will get you out of trouble if you tell a big lie. Yes, sin can help you for the moment. But when you look at the long term, not even that long, the benefits of sin simply do not exist. They heard the sound of the Lord God, verse 8. They hid themselves. Now, verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Watch how Adam never says anything about doing wrong. Instead, he just focuses on himself. I am afraid. God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, by the way, just reinforcing, the real trouble in Genesis 3 is the lack of leadership by Adam. Look who God talks to first. Look who God holds accountable first. Look where God goes first. You think about that in your home. Think about that in your marriage. Things go in the ditch. The Lord is going to ask the father. The Lord is going to ask the husband. What happened here? What happened here? Where was spiritual direction? Where was spiritual leadership? Where was spiritual protection, Adam? Who told you, verse 11? That you were eaten. Have you eaten of the tree? Verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Mark Roberts International East Texas Version, verse 12. It's not my fault, God, it's yours. You gave me that woman. Blames the woman, blames God. How do you think Eve felt when Adam threw her under the bus? See how sin will mess your marriage up? Sin will mess your marriage up. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. At least she speaks candidly about what has happened, but it's not really much better because she says, yeah, I did it. But you know, it's not my fault. I got deceived. What both Adam and Eve need to do here is forthrightly and honestly confess sin. We didn't believe what you said. We believe the serpent who said you're keeping something good from us that we really should want. So we put our hands out and we got what we wanted. We did what we wanted to do instead of what you told us to do because we did not trust you. That's what Adam and Eve need to say. So maybe I should stop here. I'm watching my time carefully. I'd love to have this whole chapter here if I could. But let me just take some questions here and make sure if you have something about one of the passages here, something that I could clarify or we could clear up. Is there something else that we ought to be said here? I want to have a little time at the end to talk about the path of temptation. Andrew?
The point about Adam's lack of leadership is well made, I think. And I think maybe a subtext in this passage is to be lonely, it's hard to lack something, and God gave Adam exactly what he needed. But then, once Eve had been deceived, he chose her over God. That his allegiance, instead of being to God foremost, was to his wife, who had made this mistake. And that cost him his relationship, too.
So it's hard to hear everything that in the room. And what Andrew said was, drinking coffee with the Bible is really, really good. Did I paraphrase that correctly? What Andrew notes here, I think it's an excellent observation, is that Adam's leadership and failure of leadership here is also seen in when Eve chooses to eat, he chooses Eve instead of God. And that's just right. And that cost him his relationship with his wife. I'll say this, we have young people here who are not married. There's not anything that will affect you more than the person you choose to be married to. And that will affect you at every level of your life, and it will affect you spiritually. It will. I consider myself to be a pretty spiritual person. I'm not going to lie to you. If my wife said, you know, why don't we just sleep in this morning? We don't need to go to the 9. We'll try to get there by Bible class. We'll get there by the second service. That's when they serve the Lord's Supper anyway. That would be hard. That'd be hard. I'd like to think that I could pull it together and say, now, hon, we got to get our act together and get to church like we're supposed to. I'm not going to lie to you. Dina's a powerful influence in my life. And that doesn't even talk about the family side of that. When daddy says to the kiddos, let's not go to church tomorrow, let's go fishing, it's really tough for mom to compete with that. Let's go to church. That relationship matters. And so Adam is affected by his wife and allows that to happen. Alex? I wonder, the serpent seems to find the weak link, but Adam doesn't step up and shore that up and make that clear distinction. Honey, we got to do what God tells us to do. What do you mean we need this? God has provided everything for us. If God says we don't need that, we don't need that. If God says that's not good for us, that's not good for us. We want to do what God has told us to do. So let's work down through some of these curses then. The Lord God said, verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go. Dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, the natural question then, on your belly you shall go, does that mean that snakes prior to this were upright? And the very concept of snakes going around like this is terrifying. Let's just all admit that. Walking through the woods, you're looking at a rattlesnake, that's terrible. It probably does not mean that. The sense, though, is that on your belly you shall go and the dust you shall eat. That's a sense of a sign of defeat. And there's some places, other places in Scripture where that'll be used as a sign of complete defeat. Micah 7 uses it that way. And so the idea now is that's how you go, but that has added symbolism now. When you see a serpent in the dust going on his belly, it should remind you, like a rainbow reminds you of the promises of God. It reminds you of how God has defeated the serpent, which brings me to verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. So here, notice how things move in verse 15 from woman versus the snake to the seed versus the snake. And I'm glad I got to verse 15 because this is such a dark passage. It is the beginning of everything that's ever gone wrong in our entire world, literally. It is the reason that Jesus has to come to this earth. But verse 15 gives us a ray of light. There is a ray of sunshine here in verse 15. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is an allusion to the Messiah. This is an allusion to what Jesus will do. That the serpent, the devil, will see Jesus on the cross and think that he has won this great victory because he has killed the Son of God. He will bruise Jesus' heel, but Jesus will be triumphant. He shall bruise your head, crush your head. The Messiah will triumph. So even here in this miserable situation of sin, God is already moving to defeat the devil. God is already moving to take care of the sin problem. In fact, I would say from 3:15 that the whole rest of the Bible, the course of the Bible is set from 3:15. What all of us should be wondering from now on is who is that he? Who's this woman's seed, singular, this woman's offspring, who's going to take on the devil and defeat him? That's what I want to know. Who's going to do that? The whole rest of the Bible answers that question. We're going to come along and we're going to find out that the one that will do that will be a child of Abraham, from the lineage of Abraham. You're going to move along a little bit further. You're going to find out he's also going to be a child of David, of the lineage of David. We just all through the Bible, we're asking, who can do this? We can't do this. Adam and Eve, they just melt like snow on a Texas afternoon. They don't last trying to fight the devil. They get deceived. It's just a mess. Okay, so I want to know who can take him on and defeat him. And the answer, of course, is Jesus the Christ. He will do that. And there's a number of passages that talk about that. Hebrews 2:14, he came to destroy the works of the devil. That's what Jesus does. And so the rest of the Bible, I don't know if I want to put the label most important passage on 3:15, but it sets the course of what Scripture is going to be about from now on, all the time. Who is this he? What about the woman? Verse 16, let me see if I have a little more of this for the bell. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So there's going to be some changes in physical life and how things are going to go. That will continue for the man. Verse 17, you have listened to the voice of your wife, failure of leadership. You've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. So cursed is the ground because of you. Pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. So work is not part of the curse. There was already work, Genesis 2:15, but work will be harder. Now, I'm going to pull up right there. I've got 4 or 5 minutes here that we can continue to work out some ideas that will help us install this text in our lives. And I want to spend that time thinking about the path of temptation. And I particularly want to think about that in light of the deceitfulness of the devil. What's the path of temptation here? The path of temptation here is to draw attention to what God has forbidden, while we ignore the blessings that God has given. The path of temptation is to say that God isn't good, that God's prohibitions are keeping you from living your best life. God somehow has contrived to hold something for himself that would make your life better. The path of temptation is to trust in yourself rather than trusting in God. I haven't experimented. I haven't thought about every single temptation that's ever possible. But it seems to me that those basic ideas continue to work in every temptation today. Something there is about, I want that. And even though God said I shouldn't have that, I know better than God. I'm going to do what I want rather than what God has told me to do. And so all of that, of course, is enabled by the deceitfulness of the devil. Think about how this works in this text. He never talks about the Lord God. Did God, actually. There's no title there. There's not proper reverence and respect. He feigns innocence like he doesn't know. Wow, I'm just showing up here. I don't even know what's happening. He overdoes the prohibitions here. He focuses their mind on the one thing that God withholds. He tells an outright lie. In some ways, a good rule of thumb is if the devil says to do it, just do the exact opposite. That's just a pretty good rule of thumb. If the devil says, let's go this way, you'll be well served. Go exactly the opposite direction. He lies and deceives to bring sin into this world. Now there's more to that text, and we want to talk more about that text beginning in verse 20, and we'll do that next Sunday as we continue to work Genesis 3, and then we'll go into Genesis chapter 4, because one of the things that we have to see from all of this is that sin doesn't just stop at the garden. What happens to sin? It just grows in mushrooms. It just gets worse and worse and worse. We want to talk about that. We want to focus on that. We want to spotlight on that. But this is the end of Bible class, and I'm going to say what I say every week, which is what? Get up. We've been here a long time now. You need to get up, go to the restroom, get a drink of water, just stand in place, do something to get the blood circulating. We start again at 10:40. Phil Robertson preaching in the 10:40 hour. We are dismissed.